Father, fill us with love for you, love for your Son, love for your gospel. Fill me, even as I speak, with a greater love for you and your way, and a corresponding hatred for every false way, because we read in your word, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Help us to love the way of truth and grace. Help us to hate every false way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as you know, because I've reminded you umpteen times that the theme of Galatians is Paul's defense of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, he's defending it against certain teachers who would add faith as another element in order to be saved. We've come to chapters 5 and 6, where he gives what I believe is his closing defense of the gospel, which I'm calling a practical defense. He's going to reason from the standpoint of fruit. What we believe bears fruit. It works its way out in our lives. And what he's going to do in these two chapters is contrast the fruit of this false teaching of legalism and the fruit of the true gospel. As you can expect, it will be the contrast between bad fruit and good fruit. And so I've labeled those last two chapters Christianity versus legalism. But even as I spoke those words, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it dawned on me, I'm not sure I understand legalism as well as I should. And so I went on a search to examine what is this concept of legalism. I went on the internet and I hoped to find that some respected, notable theologian like J.I. Packer or a John Piper or an R.C. Sproul would have a nice, neat list of 6 or 8 or 10 items that I could just transfer and say, here it is. For some reason, I did not find that mother lode, which I think was God's purpose for me to kind of dig it out and think it through more thoroughly for myself. And so I pressed the pause button in our study of Galatians. And we're taking some messages to ask and answer the question, what is legalism in a more broad sense than even Galatians deals with it? And last time I presented 5 expressions of legalism. I have 3 more. I think I'm going to take only 2 this morning. If you have the outline, I'm going to take 7 and 8. I'm just going to skip over 6. I welcome more time to study because it deals with some delicate matters. So we'll deal with 7 and 8. We'll come back to 6. But let me review, hopefully briefly, the 5 expressions. Well, first, let me say some preliminary words about legalism, which need to be said. Legalism is a word that gets leveled at people a lot, doesn't it? Sometimes justifiably and sometimes not. It's not a biblical word, and that allows people to have more freedom in throwing it around because we don't have biblical contexts in which to study the word. We can say that legalism, as that term has been coined, seems to be a misuse of the law of God, mostly in the direction of too much emphasis on the law of God, as over against the word that is often used, antinomianism, anti-lawism, which speaks of too little emphasis on the law of God in the life of the believer. It was important to state last time, and I'll state it again, what legalism is not. It is not legalism to seek to obey God. It is not legalism to seek to obey God's laws. It is not legalism to seek to be perfect in our obedience. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven, albeit we will never arrive at that perfection in this life. Christ and his perfection is our goal, and the holiness of God is our goal. And it is not legalism to ardently pursue holiness of life. The Bible says, pursue peace and the holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. All right, then what is it? What's left? Well, last time we considered 5 expressions of legalism. I'll review them briefly. Legalism, first of all, is seeking to be justified by law-keeping. This is the most crass form of legalism, the most blatant form of legalism, and if you buy into it, it will be fatal to your soul. If you think you can do anything or contribute anything to making yourself acceptable to God, you've missed the gospel. And you will miss heaven. guaranteed on the authority of God's word. Nothing you do, nothing you contribute can ever add to your salvation. And so this is the most fatal form of legalism. Further, legalism is allowing a consciousness of God's judicial displeasure to creep into our hearts when we sin. Briefly, by review, we said that you may have a correct theology. You may know in your mind that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus alone saves me. You may know that nothing in the universe can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, though we know this, though we profess this, are there not times when some of us may fall into this consciousness that I've messed up, God doesn't love me, God's not pleased with me, I need to earn back His favor, and we get on this treadmill of performance whereby we think we've incurred the judicial displeasure of God. Wrong. We need to make the distinction between God's judicial displeasure, which we never experience because all of His justice has been satisfied in Jesus, and His fatherly displeasure, which at times we do incur, the remedy to which, confess your sins and restore the fellowship with your Father. A third form of legalism is this. Legalism is obeying God's laws without relying on the resources of grace, what we called a legal manner of sanctification. When we seek to obey God in sanctification by the power of our own will and determination and not in dependence on His help and grace, we are taking a legal approach to sanctification. The law was never intended to empower us to do right. Remember the little adage, the little saying, run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law wasn't intended to empower you. And therefore, the Christian mindset toward sanctification must be perpetually, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I can't forgive that person. Lord, I can't love that person. Lord, I can't resist that temptation. Lord, I can't live this Christian life. Give me grace. Give me help. That ought to be the frequent cry of your heart and your lips to God. Otherwise, I wonder if you're living the Christian life. And then legalism is obeying God's laws apart from a relationship of love, a legal motive to sanctification. We are not to relate. See, the Christian life isn't this life of rule-keeping. It's not simply an impersonal relationship to a bunch of rules and laws. It's not simply principled living. God has laws, but those laws are the laws of a person. And our obedience to God, our service to God, is to come out of the context of a love, of a reciprocal love relationship, which God started. He loved me, and I love Him back. And all of my service, all of my obedience is not just to be obedience to impersonal laws and principles, but an expression of my love for the God who has given me these commandments. And it ought to be out of a context of filial confidence that God is my Father. And then fifthly and finally, from last time, legalism is obeying God's laws apart from the role model of God's Son, what I called a legal model of sanctification. What guides us in the life of sanctification, in the pursuit of holiness? Obviously, the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And we have nothing less than the Word of God, and we should live by every word appropriately applied that comes from the mouth of God. But we don't only have the Word. We have the Word written. We have the Word incarnate. And so often the New Testament sets before our eyes not simply the commands of God, but the person and the life of the Lord Jesus for our imitation. How are we to love as Jesus loved? How are we to forgive as God in Christ forgave us? How are we to suffer as Jesus suffered? How are we to even give from our wallets as Jesus left heaven and gave everything to come to earth? Jesus is set before us. We have not only the Word of God, we have more than the Word of God written. We have the Word of God incarnate. And if we fall short of that, it's sort of a legal form of model for sanctification. Now, we break new ground this morning. I'm going to skip over that first point if you have the outline, number 6. And I'm going to jump to 7 and 8. Two more expressions of legalism, the first of which I think you'll readily recognize. legalism is adding to God's laws or replacing them with man-made rules and traditions. One form of legalism, and it's a very popular one, and it's true, is adding to God's laws or replacing them with man-made rules and traditions. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. We could have turned to Matthew 15. I think Mark 7 is a little bit more full. Mark chapter 7. And the section we're interested in is verses 1 to 13, but I will read selectively from this section as we work our way through it. I will read the first five verses of Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So here we have one of the many confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the word that pops up here is the word traditions. Now, let me say that the word tradition is not a bad word. It actually means that which is handed on, that which is passed on. We have family traditions, right? You get together with family at certain times, maybe on holidays, and you do it on a regular basis. Traditions that have been passed on maybe from your parents and you're carrying them on. We have traditions, things that we do habitually. They are good things. They keep the bonds between us as family and friends strong. Murray, don't you get together with college? Going way back to Murray's college days, still meets on a regular basis. Is it yearly? Meets with, how many of us do that? But that's been a means to keep friendships alive that could have easily died years ago. Traditions are good when it comes to that. Even in the spiritual realm, tradition is not necessarily a bad word. On three occasions, in 1 Corinthians 11, twice in 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to what he taught as the traditions that I've delivered to you. Ah, but here's the key. Where did those traditions come from? He's talking about the things he got from God. They originated with God, and he was passing along to them the very words of God. But here is where tradition crosses the line and provokes the anger of Jesus. Whenever ethical or moral rules originate with men and not God and are made binding on others, this becomes a violation. This becomes a form of legalism, making laws that are not sanctioned by God and yet making them serve as though they were from God. This is what the Pharisees were guilty of. Did you notice where did their traditions come from? Verse 3, the traditions of the elders. Not from God, but from their forefathers, the rabbinic forefathers. And what were these rules intended to do? Verse 5. He challenges, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They sought to make them binding on other people. And so Jesus goes on the offensive and attacks this as grievously wrong. In verse 6, he gets at the heart of the problem, which is really the problem of the heart. Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. What's the problem with this form of legalism? Well, behind it are hearts that are cold and dead toward God. Hearts that are really running and hiding from God and really don't want a relationship to God on his terms. And yet hearts that feel they need to assuage their consciences of guilt. And so what do? They reduce obedience to God to a list of external rules which they are capable of following without a renewed heart and without a personal relationship with God through faith. Verse 7, he gives the essence of legalism, in this form of legalism. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Here's the essence of this form of legalism. It substitutes the commands of God with the traditions of men. You see, behind it is the fact that God's commands are too difficult. God's commands begin with coming to him with empty hands of faith and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. But man's pride refuses to be humbled to do that. And yet man feels his need to get rid of his guilt somehow. But he doesn't want to come on God's terms because that's too humbling. That says you can do nothing. You're not good enough. You've done nothing that can earn heaven, and you need to come with empty hands. But man in his pride doesn't want to come with empty hands. He wants to come with his hands full, saying, look, God, look what I've done. Look how good I am. And so what does he do? He lowers the bar for himself. He invents rules that are within his own capacity to keep. And so he fills his hands with his own substitute obedience to his own rules, which he thinks will make him righteous before God. Well, Jesus goes on to tell them and to tell us the devastating effects of this substitution of the word of God with the traditions of men. Verse 8, he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That word neglected means to send away. It's the word used in 1 Corinthians 7 where it says, if you're a believer and you've got an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with you, don't send her away. Don't send her away. And here, the word of God is getting sent away in favor of their traditions. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. That word means to nullify, to make void, to deprive of force. You see, they neglect the word of God, and therefore it deprives it of any force. In verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as these. That word also means to render void, to deprive of force and authority. You see, it's the word of God that has authority. But when they substitute traditions of men, it nullifies the authority of the word of God and puts the authority in the traditions instead. If we were to read Matthew 15, Matthew adds another word or puts another word in Jesus' mouth. And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That means to overstep and violate. So here's another form of legalism, another way that the law of God is violated. It is displaced, it is dethroned from its rightful place of supreme authority, and in its place are the commandments of men. I remember one of my ex-Amish friends, not an ex-friend, but an ex-Amish friend, a friend who is ex-Amish. And after he left the Amish, and we were talking about this, and of course the Amish are choked with tradition, he had the Bible there, and he took a piece of paper that represented Amish tradition. He said it's like this. You cover over the Bible. That's what the traditions of men do. You basically cover over the Bible so effectively the Bible is out of sight, out of mind, and all you can see before you are the traditions of men. And really, that's what these rules are intended to do. Because man is running from God and his standard. He knows he can't keep God's standard. And so he substitutes his own standards, lowers the bar, makes rules that, however tedious, are still within his capability as a natural man to do them. And he creates a checklist of moral and physical things that he can keep. And then after checking it, he pronounces himself righteous. Well, what are some examples of this form of legalism? Well, and hold on a second, I'll get to you, okay? But one example in our recent history is the so-called fundamentalist Christian culture. I say Christian culture because in one sense, I hope we're all fundamentalists. In the historic sense, the fundamentals, as they were formulated at the turn of the last century against the encroachment of unbelieving liberalism, are basically the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Those were the historic fundamentals. Everybody here is a believer, a fundamentalist? Raise your hand. In that sense, I'm a fundamentalist. I am a fundamentalist. However, as you know, fundamentalism became a culture. I don't know how it happened, but it became associated with a lot of extra biblical rules, sadly. So when the word fundamentalist is used, you think of, oh, those are the people who say you can't go to movies, you can't smoke, you can't have a beard and long hair, at least during the hippie era. I don't know how that has changed. You can't play cards, you can't dance, you can't touch alcohol to your lips, right? I mean, that's the culture that has emerged from fundamentalism. Frankly, from that, I would distance myself because that is a form of legalism. They are associated with extra-biblical rules which they impose on people's consciences, and they seem to even take the place of some of the more major ethical concerns of God. The Amish are a notorious example, and as you know, I could go on for a long time, but I won't. But I don't know of any group that professes to be Christian that has a longer list of rules, extra-biblical rules, that they imply you really need to keep in order to get to heaven. They call it the Ordnung, their order in German, or the Ordnung as they popularly express it. Ah, but what about ourselves? What about ourselves? Are we capable of this as well? When we take matters that are matters of individual conscience and individual faith, and we make them absolute rules that everybody else must follow, we too are guilty of this form of legalism. You may be inclined personally never to touch alcohol to your lips. You're free to have that as your personal conviction if that serves your soul well. You are not free to forbid everybody else from ever taking alcohol to their lips. You're free to say on the authority of God's word that drunkenness is sin. But beyond that, you may not speak because the Bible doesn't speak. I know some Christian friends who have chosen to throw out their television because it's just not a help to them. They are free to do that. I bless them for doing that. That helps them in their case. But when they get up and say, now everybody else needs to get rid of their television because it's just an instrument of carnality, that's when they cross the line and they have no right to bind the consciences of others. You may not feel comfortable going to the beach in the summer. Probably one of my personal convictions because I like the sun, I like the sea, I like the sand, but there is other parts of the scenery that I don't like. And so personally, I am likely not going to go unless it be post-peak season. But I'm not about to bind your conscience and say you can't go to the beach in Florida or anywhere else. It's not mine to do. Christians can have their own standard of modesty, and they differ on that. You know, I work with a community that would call all of you immodest. I'm often tempted to bring a Muslim in who the lady's just peeking through her thing and saying, see, all of you are immodest. All of you plain people are immodest. It's somewhat of a relative matter. I think there are heart issues beneath that. But I work in a community where people have a standard of modesty and they will judge you and your spirituality based on how you're dressed or not. Well, these are some examples of that. We can be guilty of that when we impose something that is a matter of personal faith and conviction upon others. What's the corrective? The correction, first of all, is to deal with the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. Why do men add to God's laws? Well, in the worst case scenario, because they're determined to be righteous in themselves. And they recognize that they can't keep God's law. And so they invent a law that they can keep. What's their need? Their need is to recognize, as James teaches, I missed the lesson, but James teaches it, there is only one lawgiver and judge, and that's God. And the first thing we need to do is allow that law to crush us. We need to bring ourselves under that law and say, oh God, I am a lawbreaker. I've broken every one of those commandments. There's no way I can check that checklist and say, I've not committed murder in my heart. I've not committed adultery through lust. I've not stolen. I've not had other gods. I can't say that. The first thing to do is to allow that law to crush us. That's what God wants to do through the law, but not crush us into oblivion, but to drive us to another way of salvation. And thankfully, there is another way. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to crush us, to overwhelm us with its high demands of holiness so that we'll seek salvation another way. And bless God, there is another way. The cross of Jesus. He perfectly obeyed the law, and then he died for our broken law. And his way of salvation is to believe in him, trust in him, get his righteousness as a gift. But then, as God's people, trusting in the cross, how do we avoid this form of legalism, making extra biblical rules that we impose on the consciences of brothers and sisters? Well, I think the simple answer is we dare not go beyond what is written. Paul says that in his Corinthian letter. We're not to go beyond what is written in the Word. Also, we need to have a healthy doctrine of Christian liberty of conscience forged from passages such as Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We don't have the time to study it, but if you look at Romans 14, it tells us that there are some issues that are not to be decided on the basis of thus says the Lord. A lot of issues are. The Bible's an antithetical book. There's right and wrong. There's good and bad. There's evil and wicked. A lot of issues are settled with thus says the Lord. True all the time for everybody, everywhere. But there are other issues, a la Romans 14, where the solution is let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Whatever is not of faith, your personal, individual faith, is sin. And we need to have a healthy understanding of Christian liberty of conscience. You know, it says in Romans 14 that there is only one Lord of the conscience, and that is Jesus. And you know what he did in order to become the Lord of the individual's conscience, the Christian's conscience? It says in Romans chapter 14. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? You see, when I make rules outside of the Bible and impose them on others, I am usurping the unique lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again that he might be the Lord of your conscience, that he might dictate to you what is right and wrong. And he's going to do that through his word in many cases and through your individual conscience and your relationship to him in other cases. And I dare not usurp the role of the Lord Jesus. And when I take a legalistic position in this way, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's exactly what the Amish organization is doing. They're playing the role of Jesus and saying, I'm going to be the Lord of your conscience. And that's why, with perfectly good conscience, I say to my Amish friends, you need to determine who's going to be the Lord of your conscience. It's either going to be King Jesus, who died and rose again to become Lord of your conscience, or it's going to be this system of man-made rules. It's an issue of lordship. It's not a little thing. Yeah, the rule may be a picayune little rule, but underneath it is the issue of lordship. Who's going to rule you? And we are to be ruled by King Jesus, not by King Charles or King Ronald or King Peter or King Michael. We're not lords, Jesus is. So that's the corrective to that. And let me cover briefly one more expression of legalism. Legalism is a disposition which looks through critical eyes rather than through eyes of grace. Legalism is a disposition which looks through critical eyes rather than through eyes of grace. Let me describe it. What is said over against law in the Scripture? It is grace. Law involves works and merit. Grace is about a gift of undeserved favor. And when people are all about law and little about grace, it affects the way they look at themselves and the way they look at others. You see, if you're all about law and earning your salvation, you need to find a way to look favorably upon yourself. You need to guard and you need to keep polished your own righteousness. Well, you know, one of the best ways to do that is to compare yourself favorably to others and to point out how unrighteous they are. because that will make you feel good about yourself, which you desperately need to do because, after all, you're earning your own righteousness. And so, the legalist looks through legal glasses at others, finds fault, criticizes, focuses on how others are not measuring up, especially to your own standard of righteousness. And let's look for a moment at some examples of where the Pharisees did this, because they are prime examples of this legal disposition, and it's very ugly. Let's look briefly at three passages, all from Luke, and for a reason, because that was kind of Luke's passion. Luke 7, 36 to 39. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, Jesus, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Can you just see the snare, the look of contempt on his face, the sound of contempt in his voice? A woman who loved Jesus because she was unclean, and he had made her clean in the sight of God, and she loved him with an unabashed, unashamed, unselfconscious love. And the Pharisee stands back and says, "Sinner." And then Luke 15, what prompted the three parables, ending with the parable of the prodigal. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Somehow Jesus attracted this element. Do we? And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Again, do you hear the sneer? Do you see the sneer on his face, on their faces? And then Luke 18, 10 and 11, the familiar parable of the two men in the temple praying. Luke 18, 11, and the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer," as he casts a glance at this other fellow who is so beneath him in his religiosity and his righteousness. And again, the sneer in the voice, the sneer on the countenance. That's what I'm talking about, the legalist who looks with critical eyes, through critical glasses. In order to pump himself up, he needs to find fault with those around him. What are some examples? Let's not look beyond ourselves, and let's examine ourselves regarding this form of legalism. Is there any class of people that you look down upon? Maybe a race of people, maybe an ethnicity of people. Maybe it's people who have less or little education, which you find contemptible. People who are not as hardworking as you are. After all, you worked for what you have. You worked hard for it. What's wrong with these lazy bums? Maybe people who are not as articulate at communicating as you are, and you have impatience with listening to them because, you know, they're just not able to spit it out as elegantly as you are. Maybe they are people who are not as physically attractive. Maybe they are not as sharp and witty and quick on the draw as you, and you don't have much time for them. Maybe they are those who just don't have it quite as together theologically and ecclesiastically as we do, and they haven't thought the things through to the degree of precision that we have and come up with these, you know, right-angled convictions about almost everything. And the list can be endless, right, brothers and sisters? What is the correction? The corrective is not to look through lenses of law, but to look through eyes of grace. Have you been shown grace? Does any good thing dwell in your flesh? Paul said, "There's no good thing in my flesh." Is there any good thing in your flesh? Any good thing in you by nature? Can you agree with Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 to the proud Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received? If you received it, why do you boast? If you haven't, what do you have? Materially, physically, socially, spiritually, whatever. Everything you have received. What do you have to boast in? Can you say with Paul, with real meaning, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Do you have any understanding and insight even into the truths of God? Can you agree with Jesus when he said to Peter, when Peter got it right on one occasion, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father. You didn't figure it out, Peter. It's not because you're so bright and brilliant and smart. You know it, and you're right. But it's because my Father made it known to you. You've got nothing to boast of. We have our Lord Jesus, I think, as a supreme example as we wind down here. In his high priestly prayer, do you remember Jesus and the disciples? He sighed. One of the emotions of Jesus, if you study the emotions of Jesus, is Jesus sighed. Why do you sigh? Well, you might sigh a sigh of relief, or you could sigh a sigh of exasperation. Jesus sighed sighs of exasperation. Have I been so long with you? I mean, how often and how clearly does he have to spell out, I'm going to go up to the Jerusalem, you know, suffer at the hands of the chief priests, die, and be raised again. And it completely goes over their head. How they tried his patience. And yet he gets to the high priestly prayer, and he's praying for his own. And he says in John 17:8, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. How gracious is our Lord to give that good report of these thick-headed, like us, disciples. How gracious. He was looking at them through the eyes of grace. One Christian leader said it well. And when I heard it several years ago, I've adopted it as a life statement, not a life verse. He said, we need to look for evidences of grace in other people. Because I don't think I've always done that. First and foremost, I want to look for evidences of grace in you. And I've tried to practice that. I pray for almost everybody in this room. If you've come in lately, I've got to get a card for you. But you could say it's my job, okay? I'm supposed to pray for you. But as I pray for you, one of the things I'm trying to do is what Paul did in Philippians. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Before I pray for your many faults and flaws and sins, I really focus on what can I praise God for. And I'll just take the front row. Here's dear Allison. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of counseling that God has given her. Lord, a man's gift and a woman's gift makes room for her. Open up a door. Here's Pete, the deacon's deacon. Thank you, Lord, that this man, you know, he sees things before we even see them, and he jumps on it, and he takes responsibility. Thank you for Jordan, Lord, a young man who's taken his place as a young man, adding his voice to the prayer meeting. Lord, thank you for Brother Murray. Thank you for his carefulness, his precision. You know, he's a man who thinks things through, and thank you that he's a safeguard against us erring to the left or to the right. Thank you for Nancy, Lord, her warm heart, her hospitable spirit. You know, there's something to thank in all of us, right? And we need to work on that. I need to work on that. Look for evidences of grace in people. It doesn't mean we're not morally discerning. No, we need to discern. Oh, but we need to look through eyeglasses of grace. Why? Because we are the objects of grace. We are children of grace. We have been wretched sinners, and God in his grace has saved us, and we need to pass on that graciousness in our treatment of others. And so that's the cure for that form of legalism, not to look through legal glasses by which we try to see others as faulty, to pump ourselves up, but to show the same grace to others that has been shown to us. And look through lenses of grace and try to see the evidences of grace, even common grace in unbelievers, and you will find it. So, let's not be legalists by adding to the Word of God our own pet list of do's and don'ts. God does not need your list. In fact, if you do that, you're in danger of usurping Christ as Lord and His Word as Lord over the believer's conscience. And let us not be legalists in disposition. looking at others, even other Christians, with subtle or even blatant contempt, with a smirky face, with a smug pride in what we know or who we are. We are wretched sinners, saved only by the mercy and grace of God. Let's look through glasses of grace, looking for the evidences of grace in others.